The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John, chapter 9, beginning at the first verse. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. As he walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's work might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbours and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it is someone like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus.
Let us pray. Loving God, may the words that flow from my mouth be inspired by your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage that Helen read to us is just a small portion of a much larger piece of John's gospel. This interaction between the man born blind, the disciples, his parents, the Pharisees, and the wider community takes place in the whole of John chapter 9. And in fact, it sort of takes place between 7, 8, 9, and 10 if you want the whole piece, but we don't have time to read four whole chapters of John's Gospel on a Sunday morning, but I would encourage you at least to read through all of chapter 9 and, for extra blessings, chapter 10 as well. It's a story about blindness, but it's a story not just about physical blindness. And today we're going to use these 12 opening verses to help us try and understand this man who was born blind. A little bit, if you were here last week, a little bit like trying to walk in the shoes of the woman at the well. I'm going to try and enter the story to see from his perspective, to feel what he might have felt, and to see the Jesus that he saw. Let's start by having a quick look at the background to what's going on in this moment. Jesus and his disciples have arrived in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, a big deal for the year. And you get that setting in chapters 7 and 8. The Pool of Siloam, where the man born blind is sent to wash his eyes, was part of the water ceremonies of that festival. And Jesus had already invited those who were thirsty to come to him and drink. In those first couple of chapters prior to this, he's also introduced this idea of being the light of the world, which he then repeats in this chapter. In John's Gospel, light is a really significant recurring theme and a recurring image. Blindness and sight are mentioned 24 times in the 41 verses of chapter 9, including the very first and the very last. The details of the miracle itself are repeated 4 times. And this is sort of a formula that you find in the Old Testament in some of those big epic stories where they retell important bits and circle back to the main themes. So what does all that background tell us? Well, it tells us to pay attention, or as our theme for the year is, attention with intention. John is trying to gear us up to understand that something big is going to happen. We've got an important place, we've got an important time, there's important imagery, and there's recurring themes. Something big is about to be revealed. Before we get to the big reveal, I wonder if you've ever wondered what it might have been like to live like this blind man. I'm sure, like me, as a child, you played lots of games where you had your eyes, often with a tea towel, shielded. And hopefully it was a clean tea towel, because I've been caught before with a dirty tea towel around my eyes. It's not a great thing. Trying to pretend you're blind. But for those of you who have vision issues and those of you who know people with it, it's a very different circumstance. And this guy was born blind. He doesn't know what the colour of the sky is. He doesn't know what the food that he eats looks like. He doesn't know what he looks like himself. At that time in that culture, there weren't guide dogs. There was no special traffic lights that go pew, to help you get across the street. There was no braille to read, no ability for him to learn, to be informed, to be educated. His life was hard. Getting through every single day was a miracle in and of itself. John doesn't tell us in his gospel how old this man was. All we know from his parents is that he's of age. Old enough to make adult decisions and choices, to stand up for himself. The problem was, he's blind. It's not that easy to stand up for yourself and make adult decisions when you're blind. In fact, standing up for yourself as a blind person who's never seen anything is incredibly challenging. But I'm sure, like many blind people or people who've lost one of their senses, the other senses are heightened. I'm a massive fan of Marvel's Daredevil, and he's blind, but he's got amazing senses in every other aspect. And we find out in the interaction that happens later in this chapter that this young man is actually really smart and clever and incredibly witty. I encourage you, as I said, to read through the whole chapter and just see that interplay with the Pharisees and the real humour that comes out in his engagement. But I want to pause and ask a question. Can you relate in any way to this man? Is there something about who you are, what you've done, how you look, what you can or can't do, how you feel, something about you that makes you feel like an outsider, even when you're around people and places that are really familiar? I know in my story, there's lots of examples where I've felt that way, and I can still feel like that way in many circumstances. If we look a little bit deeper, we'll probably find some other questions that we might ask for ourselves. My guess is that his parents, to save face because they were living in an honour-shame culture, probably cared for this boy as a child until, as it says, he was of age. And then he was strongly encouraged to make his own way in the world. Now, he might have still lived at home with them, he might have still been cared and supported by them. But I think that that's unlikely given what the passage says that he does. He's a beggar. Have you ever been anywhere where there's been a beggar? You don't have to go overseas. There's plenty in Australia and plenty in different parts of the Gold Coast. Often they look sick and malnourished. They can be dirty and grotty and smelly. But one thing is for certain, they suffer. I have no doubts that this man was in deep suffering. Not only would people pass him by and think he's worthless, I'm sure he would have felt worthless himself. Which makes me ask, what are the times when I've felt worthless? When I've felt unimportant? I think most of us live pretty privileged lives, don't we? But our privilege doesn't make us immune to feelings of doubt and worthlessness. In fact, in many ways, it does magnify them. Jesus' disciples and ask a question that this man would have heard his entire life. It would have been the question that made his parents ashamed enough to let their son fend for himself on the streets. It's a question that people had been taught to believe in that culture. When people suffer, fall on hard times, get sick or in trouble, then the question you ask is, who's sinned? This man or his parents? And the expected answer would have been, well, obviously somebody did, because these things don't happen unless somebody sins. And it's a distorted idea that emerges from a misunderstanding of who God actually is. An understanding that God is only about retributive justice, and that God would curse generations because of past or present sinful actions. This idea that when God's on our side, we win, and when God's not on our side, we lose. God wasn't on the side of the St. George Dragons last night when they played the Broncos, that's for sure. But haven't we all been in that situation when we've cried out, what have I done to deserve this? God, why me? But Jesus says to his disciples, and I'm sure he would have said this in earshot of the man born blind, he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, I'm sure like all of us, they weren't perfect and they did make mistakes over and over again, and they would have actually sinned at points in their life. But what Jesus is being clear here is that his blindness is not a result of sin. I wonder if you've ever felt that sense of overwhelming relief when somebody comes up to you and says, it's not your fault. I'm sure hearing those words alone would have been incredibly healing for this man. It's not your fault. As Christians, we don't believe in karma. We believe in something much better. We believe in grace. Now, is it possible that people are in pain and suffering as a direct result of their actions, their inactions, their sin and their brokenness? Of course it is. We live in a world where there are consequences for our actions. But it's equally possible that despite our bad behavior or the bad behavior of another, life's pretty charmed and going pretty well. Where, on the other hand, somebody who is in the wrong place at the wrong time, through no fault of their own, is in the midst of suffering and pain. Grace is that undeserved relationship with God despite our circumstance, despite our history, despite our brokenness. A theology that says that people suffer because they're sinful, it's just not supported in Scripture. Particularly now we know what Jesus teaches and corrects this distorted view of God that people had manipulated from Scripture. So you might be asking yourself, what then is supported by Scripture? People do suffer pain and they do fall on hard times. What does Scripture say about that? Well, if you take the time to read through the passages that are about people in pain and suffering, people who are experiencing bitterness and disappointment, you find some interesting stuff. Rather than retribution and a God who punishes, we find something very different. We find a God who never leaves us and a God who is active in not retribution, but recreation. Scriptures show us that when we suffer, when we experience pain, we can expect these types of things to happen. We can expect that God would develop us in a sense of humility, that God would sort out our priorities and our values, that when we're struggling, when we're in pain, when we're suffering, we can find real value in looking to God for direction and purpose. We can learn what it means to follow God and to obey God's word. This is one that I keep having to be reminded, but sometimes pain and suffering teaches us patience and endurance. In those times of pain and suffering, one thing that I'm absolutely sure God does is develop our character. We can find hope in dark times. We can learn to depend on what Jesus and the Holy Spirit gifts us with. We can rely on God more. We can experience that enabling grace. We can realize that there is a real privilege in sharing the sufferings alongside our Savior Jesus Christ. We can grow in a sense of holiness. We can develop a strong faith and so much more. As I was reflecting on the types of ways that God moves in and through us and recreates us through pain and suffering, it kind of hit me that generally in our self-focused sense of who we are and what we'd like to do with our lives, unless we go through those hard times, often those things don't come to us naturally. I know they don't come, most of those don't come naturally to me. But when we experience hard times and when we can see God with us in those times, we can experience recreation. But if we're just living a charmed life or we're living a life of denial, then how are we supposed to learn and grow and change and be transformed? And this is what Jesus means in the second half of John 9:3, that this man was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. God whispers to us in our pleasures. God speaks in our conscience, but God shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Now, before we take that to the other extreme and think that God's like this cosmic puppet master putting us in dangerous situations and, and causing us pain and suffering, I don't believe in that type of God at all. I don't believe God expects us to go through pain and suffering. God loves us and wants to bless us. But we do live in a broken world, and we do have free will, and we do make stupid decisions. Well, I do make lots of silly decisions sometimes. And we experience, all of us experience at different times, in different ways, at different levels, pain and suffering. But amidst that, God reshapes us. God recreates us and transforms us into a new identity, a new creation. In fact, the new identity and the new creation is the creation that God has always known and loved from the beginning. We see this recreation in the man born blind, which is, it's an interesting technicality, this miracle, because it's not really a healing because the man could never see in the first place. It's actually a recreation of his vision. Jesus reaches into the dust and the mud and forms out of clay. Sound familiar? In the same way that God the Father creates, God the Son recreates. How amazing is that? Imagine the things that separate and isolate us, those things that we were thinking about that set us apart and make us feel like outsiders. Imagine if all of that could be recreated. That's what Jesus wants to do in relationship with us. Allow us to be recreated. Maybe not to our ideal list of specifications. The plastic surgeons on the Gold Coast would be out of a job if that was the case. That's not what Jesus is talking about when transformation and recreation take place. We're recreated and reformed as we were always intended to be, a beloved child of God in our beautiful kaleidoscope of uniqueness. In the same way that we see Jesus giving voice to this man, Jesus can give voice to us. As you read through this chapter, you see him speaking with confidence about what he's experienced. He doesn't sound like a person who's worthless anymore, or at least thinks that he's worthless anymore. He speaks to the Pharisees and to the Jews clearly, concisely, and with a great sense of irony and sarcasm and wit and humor. And the biggest irony of this chapter is that it's not the man born blind that's blind at all. It's the Pharisees, it's the Jews, it's his parents that stay blind. Jesus not only gives this man physical sight, he gives him insight. Jesus accepts him, includes him, and welcomes him. And that's as much a part of the healing story as the physical sight. After a life of suffering, hardship, and rejection, this man is now transformed into a new creation. New possibilities, new promise, new purpose, a disciple of Jesus. Even though at the end of this chapter we see him rejected again, he's not rejected by Jesus. He's given healing and belonging. In a community that was seeking to lay blame and name sin, Jesus just saw the person. We live in a similar type of world that seeks to lay blame, label us, name what's not right about us. But Jesus sees all of us uniquely and calls us to experience the healing of belonging. The early church was very much a community of belonging made up with a mixture of people, with others who others said, you shouldn't be together, you don't belong together. but they belonged regardless and were united in Jesus. And I wonder if the church today is still a community like that, a community of belonging. I hope and pray that it is. But I suspect we can be as blind as most of those key players in this chapter. So I can't help but continue to pray, Lord, heal our blindness. Amen. Just stand.